I'm John Hamilton, and this is the Word of the Week. This weekly equipping series is taught live. I hope you're blessed today.
Let me read from Psalm 69, if I may. Just a little portion of this. David writes, and he says this, "Save me, O God, for waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. Floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs on my head. Many are my enemies without cause who seek to destroy me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make fun of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, God, in the time of your favor, in the time of your great love, answer me with salvation. Rescue me from this mire. Don't let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me. Deliver me from deep waters. Don't let the floodwaters engulf me or the depths swallow me up or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, Lord, out of your goodness, of your love, and your great mercy turn towards me. Don't hide your face from your servant. Answer me, Lord, quickly, for I'm in trouble." Now, the Lord doesn't tell us exactly what the occasion was. The psalm doesn't describe it. We don't know for sure what occasion David wrote these words. There are a few that would fit in the life of David. This psalmist was certainly no stranger to trouble, no stranger to drama, and he expresses some serious anguish of soul here. G. Campbell Morgan, the great expositor, said of this passage, "Perhaps no psalm in the whole Psalter has the sense of sorrow profounder or more intense than in this. The soul of the singer pours itself out in unrestrained abandonment to the overwhelming and terrible grief which consumes it." In this passage, he describes, like, multiple problems in his crisis. He describes them as one wave after the other, one wave after the next, threatening to drown him. David uses the expressions elsewhere as well. He uses it in Psalm 18. He says, "The waves of death swirled around me. Torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. One wave after another after another." Now, when I was a boy, there was absolutely nothing I loved more than the water. We had a backyard pool growing up, and unless it was the dead of the Carolina winter, I was in that pool every day. I spent my summers in a swimsuit. That was it. When my father started having business that took him to the Cayman Islands frequently, I often went with him. Our family went, and sometimes he took just me. I started snorkeling and lobstering probably about age 11. By 13, I was PADI certified. I loved getting in the water. But one trip nearly cured me. I don't remember exactly how old I was. I might have been 11. Maybe I was 12. I was traveling with just my dad, which generally meant, sorry, Mom, my mother's watching this. I was not quite as supervised as when she was with me. But we arrived on the island, and it was very dark and cloudy, and I remember people saying something about there being a tropical storm somewhere off to the south. But instead of these normal placid waters that lapped up along the beach, you know, green waters, absolutely no waves whatsoever, which was normal along the beach there, what I saw was monster waves. I mean, just these huge, big waves coming in, and it looked like fun to me. I thought, hey, I'll catch one of those waves and body surf a little bit. I could handle it. And so being a kid and at the moment unsupervised, I decided to go in. I had not been wet for very long when a wave hit me hard and slammed me down and pummeled my face into the sandy bottom. And just about the time I got up on my feet, another wave hit me. Boom, and back down I went. And another wave, and I was turning over and over and over. Some of you have been in something like that, right? And then I was disoriented. I tried to get up, and I got up. And, you know, at this point, I needed air, and I was sucked in a big gulp of air just as another wave went, pow, hit me, and I just sucked in seawater. And that wave took me down, and all of a sudden, my back is scraping up against the coral bed and the iron shore that was there. Man, my back is getting all torn up, and this water is just, pow, hitting me. Something hard, and I thought, I'm going to die. Right here, alone, I'm going to die. I started to black out. But suddenly a really big wave pushed me and carried me up and slammed me hard right into a coconut palm. I mean, my head hit that thing, boom, and my arms went around that coconut palm, and I scrambled to get my legs underneath me and ran like a rabbit up on that beach, beaten, scraped, gagging seawater, but alive and with a whole lot more respect for the ocean than I had before. You see, it wasn't a question of whether or not I could handle that wave. What I discovered was the waves hit one after the next, after the next, after the next. I've lived long enough to know that life is sometimes like that. People sometimes not only get hit with a wave, they get hit with wave after wave. If there's one wave, in fact, there's likely to be others. And David sort of expressed that. You know, David wasn't just dealing at times with the jealous king. He had people took advantage of it and lied about him and manipulated him. And then he had his wife taken away. And then he was running like a fugitive. And his wife's given to another man. And people are betraying him. They're talking bad about him. His reputation's being destroyed. And it seemed like it was one crisis after the next, wasn't it? How many of you figured out Satan doesn't play fair? In fact, if you are under attack, the odds are greater he's going to hit you with another one. Now, but you know what I'm talking about. Yep. He hits you when you're down, when you're weak. He commonly attacks after a deep disappointment or a shock. In the middle of a crisis, suddenly there's another wave on top of you. And it's not just the one wave. It's the wave after the wave after the wave, isn't it? In the psalm, in a psalm written by the descendants of Korah, who knew a little bit of upheaval themselves. They were surviving quite a few things over the years and survived to become great worship leaders. One of the unnamed sons of Korah in Psalm 46 expresses it this way. He said, God is our refuge and help, and a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, and though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. He's not just describing one calamity here. He's describing a whole bunch of them, like one on top of the other. I mean, there's earthquake, there's mountains giving way, waters, you know, mountains disappear. This seems like a world that's out of control. Seems violent, seems arbitrary. And yet he adds those words. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Be still, he goes on to say, and know that I am God. Be still. I'm drowning here, God. According to this writer, the people who have a covenant with their God have a place to turn, a way to handle a crisis that doesn't destroy them, but actually leaves them stronger. How interesting to me that the writer of this psalm doesn't say this. There is a river that changeth the circumstances for the people of God. It stops every earthquake. It causes every wave to cease. Now, that's not what it says. It describes that in the middle of the chaos, in the roar and the quake, there is a stream that makes glad the people of God, that gives us hope, that gives us life, that gives us peace in the middle of it. How many of these in this room have ever said these words? What's going on, God? Why? How about this one? God doesn't love me. Clearly, God's forgotten me. He isn't answering my prayer. There's a new movie out. Tammy and I went to see it this weekend. Unbroken, The Path to Redemption. It's the sequel to the original Unbroken, the Louis Zamperini story. How many of you saw that one? The first movie was directed by Angelina Jolie, and it was kind of funny. They left off. The guy was, of course, an Olympic athlete. He became a hero in World War II. He was survived like 46 days in a raft at sea, and then he was captured by the Japanese. He was tortured, and the whole story of how he endured that was the story of the first movie, but what they left it at that, and so someone had enough sense to make a sequel to tell the rest of the story, because what he's remembered for is how he lived his life as a follower of Jesus Christ, how he was saved in a 1948 revival, Billy Graham's very famous Los Angeles revival. And so this movie kind of tells the rest of the story. But he comes home after his experience in a prison camp, after having lost his friends, having suffered at sea, having been tortured, living with the nightmares of that, and he's angry at God. He sees God as a giant cosmic killjoy out to completely get him. And that's his worldview. How common is that view in the world? I run into it all the time. And even for the most faithful followers of Jesus, at times, faith falters. We feel unloved. When stuff happens, we feel forgotten and unloved and maybe abandoned. We feel like spiritual failures. We feel like God doesn't love me. And sometimes we say, this isn't fair, God. And guess what? Sometimes life isn't fair. And sooner or later, waves in life are too much for you. We Christians have all kinds of religious sayings that come to mind and that we say to people when people around us are drowning, especially if they're believers, because we want to think, well, that could never happen to us. That could never happen to me. And so we have all kinds of things that we like to say. 25 years ago, I had a rather life-changing experience with one of those statements. I'll always remember it. A friend of ours, someone who went to this church, had lost her daughter, a family. And Larry and Janice and Tammy and I are at the funeral home. And a 12-year-old girl was sitting in the backseat of the car. They were stopped at a light. It was a normal day. They were homeschooling family. She was the light of their lives. And there was a young woman who was struggling with drugs and alcohol. She was high at the time. And she decided she wanted to commit suicide. And the way she decided to commit suicide was by slamming into the car in front of her. She didn't die, but the innocent 12-year-old girl in the back seat did. And we're sitting there at this funeral home. Christian family, loved the Lord, lost the light of their life. And I watched a rather well-meaning sister do something that I'll always remember. She walks up to the grieving mother. She puts her arm around her and says these words, well, you know, God will never put anything on you you can't bear. And I turned to Larry at that moment and I said, dear God, I repent for every time those lie words ever came out of my mouth, because it's just not true. By the way, it's just not biblical. I know you're going, geez, John, we didn't know you were going to have all the good news this morning. If you've heard those words, God will never let you allow more than you can endure. Really. Paul described an ordeal that he went through that was more than he could bear. Paul had spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. He had had a great revival, a lot of effective ministry there. He had made quite a few disciples. There was such a change in the city of Ephesus that the whole economy of the city began to change. You guys know this story probably. The people had stopped buying all the little idols made of silver. The silversmiths' union got up in an uproar. Eventually, the city became in an uproar. But it was more complicated than that, because in the midst of those challenges, people who had been friends rose up against Paul. Because we know that, for example, there was a young man named Alexander who was pushed to the front of the crowd, who later Paul is writing to Timothy there in Ephesus and warning him about Alexander. Alexander was probably bitter with Paul and became angry and hurt and later became a real enemy of Paul. Paul suffered rejection. He suffered failure. He had to leave that city. Plus, there was a demonic stronghold in that city, major one. And Paul is dealing with the assault on his emotions and feelings, and he says this. He writes to the Corinthians about this experience, and he says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. So we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We don't like to deal with the fact that in this situation, Paul, to Paul, death felt better than living in that moment. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about Elijah. Threw himself on the ground and said, God, it'd be better if I was dead. This is a prophet of God who has seen incredible miracles. God has used him in magnificent ways. And yet his emotions were in complete turmoil because of the attacks he was dealing with. Some of you in this room have been through situations that were beyond your ability to endure. Some of you have lost children. Were you able to endure that? Would you have said, that's beyond my ability to endure? See, the message is this. In many ways, the person you were practically died, but God in his mercy loved you in the midst of it, through it, and strengthened you with supernatural means. And you sit here today stronger through it. Amen. You see, when you're in the midst of the waves, sometimes you maybe feel unloved and forgotten. You're not. I love the story of the disciples that got in the boat with Jesus. It says they followed Jesus and got in the boat, and then the wind and the waves. You guys know the story. I'm not going to read it to you. I'll take the time this morning. But what's their reaction? Their reaction was to feel like Jesus didn't care, that he wasn't loving. And he's there with them in the boat. And they're waking him up. What's wrong with you? Don't you care that we're going to drown? That's what we do. We have a tendency in that moment. And complicating our crisis is the need to come up with a theological explanation for this. After all, everything should be explained, right? We have terms that we come up with in the church, like the sovereignty of God. You like that, Mike? God. And to most people, it means, you know, God controls everything. Nothing happens but what God wills. If it happens on earth, it was because God willed it. And, you know, there's some truth to that. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is supreme. But can we assume that because God is supreme, everything that happens on earth is his will? No. How do I know that? Well, according to the scripture, 2 Peter 3:9, Peter said, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of God. But that all should come to repentance. If the Lord is not willing, if it's not his will that any should perish and go to hell, why are people dying every day and perishing and going to hell? Jesus told us to enter at the straight gate, for broad is the gate and wide's the way that leads to destruction. Many go in thereof, right? But it's not his will that any should perish. Whoa, what is it? A few years ago, I wrote down some thoughts on this, and I've shared it with them in years past, but I felt like the Lord wanted me to share this with you. So I'm going to share with you very quickly here my seven principles for enlightenment, right? If you're a good note taker, write these down. Principle number one is this. Remember that God originally made the world in perfect order. He saw everything, it was good. It's probably hard for us to even imagine the world the way it was. It didn't rain, there's so many things about it. So much of the disorder, the dog eat dog that is the world, it was not the way it was created. Man was created to have fellowship with God. He was created to have dominion over the earth. He was created for purposefulness to work the garden, and he was created to be fruitful and multiply. Those were the purposes. So God originally made the world in perfect order. Second principle is this. God gave authority over the earth to man and to the sons of man. In Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his image. In the image of God created, he created him, male and female he created. And God said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and everything that moves on the ground. I want you to recognize and remember in this second principle, God gave man authority over the earth. In fact, it says in Psalms 115 that the heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Men had authority, were given authority. So while the Lord is Lord over all, he delegated his authority on earth to man. Sometimes I have people say, well, if you believe that God's planned everything out already, why do we even need to pray? It's real simple. The earth he has given to the sons of men. Why did, last week we talked about Elijah, or 2 weeks ago. Why did Elijah have to, when God said, I'm going to send rain on the earth, it was God's will to send rain on the earth, why did Elijah still have to bow down 7 times and pray? Because the earth he has given to the sons of man. Many times, even when God wants to bring about a national revival or whatever it is that the Lord is going to do, apart from us praying it in and functioning in our authority that we have on earth, it ain't going to happen. And I can give you multiple biblical examples for that and have in the last couple of weeks. So let's understand that the earth has been given to the sons of man. Principle number 3 is this. Man chose to sin, and thus sin entered into the earth. In Romans 5:12, it says, therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see, all creation fell when Adam fell. I realize this is really basic. But if we don't think biblically, we don't process things. Okay? So man chose to sin, and sin entered into the earth because of man's actions. So principle number 4 is this. All disorder, chaos, sin, sickness, death, disaster, and sorrow is in the earth because of the fall. So whether a problem is directly demonic or bacterial or whatever, it's all the same. That's why Acts says that Jesus went around healing all who were oppressed of the devil. You know, I have people say sometimes, well, we need to figure out if that sickness is caused by demonic forces or if it's caused by... No, not really. The Lord's a healer. Sometimes we don't know what's going on there. But it's all sickness, sorrow, disease, chaos, issues, problems in the earth is in the earth because of the fall. Okay? Makes sense. All right, so it's all there for the same cause and the same reason. God's not a giant cosmic killjoy sending sorrow into the earth. Principle number 5 is this. God, being a loving and forgiving God, set about redeeming earth and ultimately restoring all things. There in the garden, right at the fall, he prophesied that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, right? Even there, God began to speak of a Messiah that he would send into the earth to begin a process of redemption. So God sent his son, and in the end, God is going to bring justice in a new heaven and new earth, which brings us to principle number 6, which is this. You and I are living in the middle of the process. You and I are in the middle of the process of redemption. We have been the first fruits of that by faith, having received the finished work of Christ. We're in the middle of this process. And because you and I are living in the middle of the process, everything's not finished. The world is still processing through its seasons of human history. As Romans 8 says, all creation groans in eager anticipation or expectation of the manifestation of the sons of God. Creation groans. And because of that, we need to realize something. It ain't over. This isn't over. It may feel like it, but the process of redemption is still underway, and while the work has been done, the manifestation of that work is something that creation is still groaning for. So for now, we walk by faith, not by sight. And faith is being certain of those things that we do not see. Which brings us finally to principle number 7, which is simply this. It's all going to be redeemed in the end. In the end, you will see God's goodness. And that's the great hope that causes the believer to get up the next day, to stand. because we know in the end we will see the goodness of our God. Sometimes God allows us to know why in this life, and sometimes we never know why. You know, Joseph asked why. He's in a dungeon. First of all, he's sold into slavery, and then he's in Potiphar's house as a slave. And then he goes from there to worse. He's in the dungeon. He's there for everything he's done right. He's there for his righteousness. He's there for his godliness, not because of things he did wrong. Don't you know, Joseph said, what is going on, God? And in the case of Joseph, Joseph had the privilege of seeing in his lifetime, because as he said, that which you meant for evil, God meant for good. You know, it wasn't that God is just, or, you know, God wanted Joseph to suffer, but no, God has a way of redeeming the manipulations and evil that is in the heart of men and still accomplishing his glorious purpose in the midst of it. That's what he does. Sometimes we get to recognize, here's what happened. More often we don't. It doesn't necessarily make sense in this life. Hebrews speaks of those great men and women in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith who endured hardships. And then it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. These brothers and sisters who went through so much, they never saw the full manifestation of it. They died in faith, believing, even though in the course of their lifetimes, they did not see the fulfillment of the promises. See, we have to recognize that we have limited eyesight. We only see so far. And when we say, that's not fair, oh, we have such a limited perspective to declare that. In fact, as I've told you, some of you in the years past, I like to remind myself that my sense of right and wrong and what's fair and unfair is rooted in my fallen nature. How do I know what's right? Where did I get my human judgment of right and wrong? From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's where I got it. Okay, that's where I fell. So my concept of right and wrong and good and bad and what's best, apart from God's word, apart from what he has revealed to me, my sense of judgment is flawed. I don't get to say, that's not fair, God, because I don't even know what fair is. We have to recognize by faith we have limited sight. What we see, and that's why truth can never be revealed in light of our personal experiences. Truth is revealed in the light of God's word. We believe him for who he is. When we can't see what's going on, we trust him for his character. He is faithful. We don't trust what's happening. We don't trust what we see. We trust who he is. He is everlasting. We are dust. He is eternal. Rest in what his word reveals to us, that he loves us. We do what Proverbs 3, you know, we quote this little proverb, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. We put it on the refrigerator in little cute little magnets, but let's be honest. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's the toughest thing in the Bible. Because my whole life I've learned to trust my five senses. What I see, what I smell, what I hear, what I taste, what I touch, right? I trust that. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. That basic foundation is one of the most challenging things we do. So those seven principles, I hope they help. Maybe today, maybe someday. But finally, one more thing I want to say in closing, and this is one of the things I thought Lord really wanted me to share with you guys today. When the waves are coming, and when the waves are hitting hard, stability in the waves is found when you lean on strength that is not yours. First and foremost, the strength of the Lord, trusting in the Lord. But also in your brothers. Hear me. Ephesians 4:14 has this little phrase. It says that we would no longer be infants tossed about by waves. And that tells me a little something. And he's talking about waves of doctrine, waves of things, but things that upsettle and disrupt life. How we handle waves speaks of spiritual infancy versus spiritual maturity. Let me say that again. I want you to listen to me. Take the scripture down for a second. I'll bring it back in a second. How you handle waves speaks of spiritual maturity versus spiritual infancy. Now, let's back up to the beginning of that chapter, Ephesians 4. Pull that up. I want you to look at this and just look at the context. Paul says in verse 1, I therefore, as prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I'm at verse 1. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with each other in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, walking worthy means walking in relationship with fellow believers with gentleness and humility. Would you agree that he's saying that? That means we put up with each other's junk. We bear with each other. I was waiting for an amen. We put up with each other's junk. We bear with each other. Okay? That's what he's saying. That's walking worthy. Now, Paul, some of you guys sat through a few years ago when I went through this whole book. I love the fact that Paul takes the first part of this book of Ephesians, and then he talks about this glorious grace of God, and it's just so lavish. And then the second half of the book, he says, okay, now that he's given you this, this is how you're supposed to respond to that incredible grace. And we're in that part of the book, okay? So he's given us the response. We should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We should bear with one another. Then he says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of the all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then in verse 7, he says this, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, this is a real common passage to us charismatics. He's getting ready to talk about the fivefold ministry. We all go, bless God. Woo, fivefold ministry. But I want you to notice something here. Just like in Romans 12, he says every Christian has been given a spiritual gift. You know, in Romans 12, he says every Christian has been given a spiritual gift for the benefit of others. Every one of us has value. Every one of us has a role. The purpose of those gifts aren't to make me feel good or validate me. The purpose of the gift is for you. And the purpose of your gift is for me. I often use the expression, I'll embarrass her since she's here. I've often used, as I've taught this, I've used poor Mona as an example. I said, you see her, Mona, she gets up and sings, and you go, she has such a beautiful voice. She sings so well. I hate her. And the important thing to remember is that he didn't give her the ability to sing for her. He gave her the ability to sing for you because he loves you. And that's the way the gifts work, okay? So this is all about relationship. When he's talking about grace gifts, even these fivefold gifts, he's talking about relationships. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does he mean? But that he also descended in the lower parts of the earth. He who ascended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now, I want you to notice, lest you think I'm preaching two sermons here, the protection and ability to stand in the winds and struggles involves relationship with other members of the body. Do you get that? Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by that which every joint is equipped. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, notice what he says here. It is the joints that do the equipping. Now, a joint is not a part of the body. A joint is where two parts of the body come together. This elbow is a joint, right? I have a forearm, and I have an upper arm. And it is where two parts come together, and they work together, and they rub. Sometimes they rub. But because they're working together, there is strength and there is efficacy. There is a relationship between these two parts of my body that work together to accomplish a purpose, right? One of the great strategies of the enemy in our community in Indian River County has been to get Christians to withdraw from relationships. I shared a word with you recently that's in the new edition of my book that I promise is coming out. And I said these words, and the Lord reminded me to share them with you again. I said this in the book: the ability to stay relevant and effective as a believer requires that we stay meaningfully connected and accountable to the body of Christ, to the church. Right now, Jezebel has accomplished much by causing many Christians in our community to withdraw from organized churches and into isolation, believing that they are seeking greater authenticity and purity. In reality, they are being discouraged into idealism and isolation. Many justify this isolation because of wounds they have received and bad experiences they have had in church relationships. Such is the clever tactic of our enemy. Some victims are convinced to believe that they are doing the Lord's work and participating in divisions. They're left then wounded and withdrawn from fellowship and ministry because of the reaction they received from church authorities. Still others are wounded by the conflict that they behold or the lies that they're told. So many of our community have been driven to a place of kingdom irrelevance because of their isolation from community. It is an epidemic. Some of you guys know I lead a ministry in this community that works with a lot of different churches and a lot of different ministries, and I'm going to tell you, it is an epidemic in this community. People have been isolated into irrelevance because they are not connected to the body. And without community, there is no maturity, because maturity, according to Ephesians 4, is accomplished by that which every joint supplies. There is a relationship process whereby we work together, we work in connection, our gifts work and complement, and sometimes rub and sometimes offend. But in that process, there is efficacy, there is strength. And the other thing that happens is without community, we will be alone and tossed when those waves hit. And those waves hit, by golly. We need each other. Waves come, and strength in the midst of assaults is found in relationship. So if you are the one who is in the waves today, let me just say this. Hold on. Not only will you survive, you will be stronger.
Thanks for downloading and listening to The Word of the Week. I'm John Hamilton. If this helped or encouraged you, why not share this message with a friend? If you'd like to get in touch with me, you can find out more at johnhamilton.org.